Well, good morning. You can be seated. If you have your Bible with you and you'd like to go ahead, you can turn to Luke chapter 14. That's where we'll find our text for this morning. And as you're turning there, I just want to say welcome. Welcome you all here to Redemption Church. And just let you know, it is good to be here with you today, especially if you're visiting here with us. We are especially glad to have you here this morning. And as we begin, I just want to start off with a very simple question for us. And here it is. Are you willing to follow Jesus on his terms? That's the issue. That's the question that we all have to deal with. Because most of us would say that we are willing to follow Jesus, but are we willing to do it on his terms? Last week here, we began a new series called Jesus Follower, and the idea behind this series is that as a church who professes to be faithful followers of Jesus, we want to make sure that our definition of Jesus follower, along with our words and our actions, are all aligned with what the Bible says is a Jesus follower in terms of what it means to actually follow after him. In other words, we want to be followers of Jesus that Jesus himself would recognize. And the reason that we have to ask, are we willing to follow Jesus on his terms, is because there are some brands, if you want to call them that, brands of Christianity that are promoted and offered in many churches today that are completely incompatible with what we read in the New Testament in regards to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Now, some of these are easy to pick out. They're false gospels altogether. They offer nothing in terms of true saving faith. But others, and these are much more common where we live, get the gospel message right. But then they have like these, if you want to call them, unspoken tiers of discipleship, where you can kind of be in the lower tier if you want, where you just trust in Jesus for salvation, and then you have like a very low or even non-existent commitment after that. You know, you just kind of go to church a couple times a year, you know, folks like that. And then there's like the middle tier, where you kind of bump up your church attendance just a little bit, probably go to church most Sundays, maybe even take your Bible with you, maybe join a small group, and then you got the elite, hardcore Christian tier, right? You start calling people brother, you know, those folks. You maybe even share your faith with people, possibly start leading a small group, and you're probably the one who gets asked to pray for the meal whenever you get together with your family. You know, you got the tears. Now, when you become a Christian, they don't say it like this, but it's unspoken. When you become a Christian, they say you can just pick whichever tier or whichever commitment level best fits your lifestyle, right? Now, I'm obviously being somewhat facetious, and no church actually promotes it that way, but that is what we see happening nonetheless. And the reason that this is important is because while spiritual growth may be more rapid in some than others, and we expect to see distinctions between new believers and more mature believers, the Bible offers no such distinction when speaking of the commitment levels of those who claim to be followers of Jesus. You are either following Jesus on his terms, or you're treading a dangerous path of man-made religion that has little resemblance to what the New Testament describes as a follower of Jesus. So, what does it mean to follow Jesus on his terms? What is the cost involved in following Jesus? What is it exactly that we are signing up for? Let's find out. If you could, please stand with me, and we're going to read our passage together today. It's Luke 14, verses 25 through 35. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down and first deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, we just thank you this morning for these difficult words from our Savior. And this morning, as we seek to understand this passage more clearly, I ask that you would help us to be humble and open and receptive to how the Holy Spirit will apply this teaching in our hearts and in our lives. I pray for a deeper commitment from this church body, a commitment that reflects the call of our Savior rather than the palatable, man-made response that we often see taught in churches and in Christian circles today. Forgive us for where we have twisted your words rather than surrendering to them as we should. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. As we can see, these are harsh and difficult words, to say the least, from Jesus. The true gospel, the true call to follow Jesus, is a call to surrender everything to him. And as we can see, there are no tiers of commitment. There's not a low-cost membership option, as much as we want to make one to be. There's no diet Christianity. My wife will be glad about this. There's no great value version from Walmart. The call to follow Jesus requires, by anyone's standard, an extreme level of commitment. Put simply, it is a call to essentially find your life by losing it. It is a call to gain your life by abandoning it. Now, usually when we think of Jesus, we picture him as this very gentle and overly nice guy type, but the words here from Jesus were not friendly. In fact, we would say that they were more terrifying than anything. The call of Jesus is not a call to pray a magic prayer and then start attending church more often, or just clean up a few things in your life and just kind of do whatever you want to after that. It is a call for total life alteration. And it reverses and redefines everything that matters in your life. How you view your closest relationships. How you view yourself and how you view everything that you own. So as we're going through this text this morning, what we will find here are three distinct costs of discipleship that Jesus lays out for those who come to him. And we can easily identify these from the passage because Jesus says very plainly, if you do not do blank, then you, quote, cannot be my disciple. We see the first one here in verses 25 and 26. Luke writes, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" Now, it's interesting that Luke points out that there were great crowds that were following Jesus. And obviously, not all of them were following him because they wanted to be his disciples. Some of them did, but some of them were probably just wanting to be healed of some sort, either for themselves or for someone in their family. Others of them were religious leaders who were just trying to catch him saying something blasphemous. And, of course, others followed him just because that's what everyone was doing, and it was just the cool thing to do that day. Now, although modern churches today are often infatuated with big numbers. Jesus was not fooled by large crowds. And instead of softening his message in order to keep them around, as we often see today, Jesus actually did the opposite. You see, it is possible to follow after Jesus without actually belonging to him. And he knew that the kind of faith that would be needed to persevere in following him had to be more than superficial. So for them and for us, he laid out the cost of following him, the cost of discipleship. And as we read in verse 26, number one is this: the first cost of following Jesus is a total devotion to our Savior. So imagine that you're in the crowd that day. Even if you are sincerely following him and your heart was in the right place, imagine your shock when he turns around and says, if you want to keep following me, you must hate your father. Come again? Did I hear that right? Oh, yeah. You must hate your mother. Hate your wife. Hate your children. Hate your brothers and sisters. Hate your own life. Immediately you're thinking, who does this guy think he is? Who in their right mind would make demands like that? The answer is, of course, the only one who has the right to make demands like that. Turn with me over to Matthew 22 really quick. We'll have the verses on the screen if you're not able to. Verses 34 through 40. Here we have a teacher of the law who comes to Jesus and he asks him a question, trying to catch Jesus in a lie or trying to get him to say something that was against the law. And look at what happens. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love your Lord, the Lord your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So what is Jesus saying here? That we should make God a pretty important part of our lives? That God should be the priority in our lives? No. It's bigger than that. To love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength doesn't simply mean that he gets the first part of our hearts and lives. It means he gets the fullness of our hearts and our lives. It means that he is everything to us. All of our love, everything that we have to offer goes to God. And then the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, which occurs naturally from anyone who loves God in the way that they should. Our proper love for others flows from our supreme devotion, our supreme love for him. Now, let's go back just a little bit further to Matthew chapter 10 to get a better idea of what this looks like. These are verses that are very similar to the ones we just read in Luke 14. This is Matthew 10, 37 through 39. This is Jesus speaking. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So here, Jesus is making a comparison between our love for others and our love for him. He says essentially, I'm not asking you to no longer love your family. I know that you love your family, and you love them very much, and that's the point. You love your family. You would do anything for your family. But your love for me must be greater. And with this context, when we go back to Luke 14, 26, where Jesus says we must hate our family, using Scripture to interpret Scripture, we know that Jesus doesn't mean that we are to literally hate the people that we love. But Jesus was very intentional in using such strong language because the point he was trying to convey is this. If you are going to be his disciple, then your love for him, your devotion for him must be supreme, unrivaled. So much so that your love for others in your lives that you hold dear will look like hatred in comparison. That's what he means when he says that we must hate those that we love the most in our lives. So how does this type of exclusive love, this total devotion, play out in our lives? There was a Puritan preacher and writer by the name of John Bunyan, not the giant lumberjack with the blue ox. That's another guy, Paul Bunyan. And John Bunyan was actually real. He lived in England during a period where it was not easy to be a Christian, much less to be a preacher. In fact, he was told by authorities to stop preaching, and he was warned that if he did not listen, then he would be punished. So he had a decision to make. If he were to be put in prison, then that would leave his wife alone with the responsibility of caring for several children, one of whom was blind. They were already struggling to get by, and this would create an extremely difficult situation for his family. So what do you do? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. John Bunyan kept preaching. And as promised, he was thrown in jail. And during his time served in jail, he wrote these words. The parting with my wife and poor children hath oft been to me in this place as the pulling the flesh from my bones. And that not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I have often brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was like to meet with should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child, who lay nearer my heart than all I had besides. Yet, I must venture all with God. Oh, I have seen this condition. I am like a man pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children. Yet, thought I must do it. I must do it. That is the cost of following Jesus. Total devotion to him. So when we consider if we are following Jesus on his terms, the question for us here today is this: does he have your total devotion? We could stop right there because that's a lot, but unfortunately, there's more. This brings us to the second cost of following Jesus that we find in Luke 14. The first is a total devotion to our Savior. The second cost of following Jesus is a total denial of ourselves. Jesus says in verse 27, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, if the first demand wasn't enough to run people off that day, then this one should probably do the trick. For us today, the idea of bearing our cross doesn't quite punch us in the gut like it would have his original audience, because to us, the idea of a cross has lost a lot of its original meaning. For them, the cross had not come to symbolize, like it does for us, the life-giving sacrifice of Jesus. It symbolized for them the absolute worst kind of death a person could die. It symbolized a long, slow, humiliating and excruciatingly painful death. We don't really have a great modern day comparison, but for us it would be kind of like saying, if you do not pick up your electric chair, the one that will ultimately end you, and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. If you do not pick up your noose that will be the last object that you ever hold and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. To take up your cross means it's curtains for you. You are on death row and your name has been called. Today is the day. No more hopes and dreams for the future. No more watching your kids grow up. No more losing to Kentucky if you're a Louisville fan. You have been stripped of all of your pride and every sense of worth, and death is waiting around the corner. It is all over for you. Who's interested? That is the cost of following Jesus. Following him for all practical purposes is your death. Are you willing to give up your life? Are you willing to give up your hopes, your dreams, your ambitions, everything to follow him? Another way we could ask it: is Jesus enough for you? Is it enough for you to know that your sins are forgiven and now your life is in his hands and he calls all the shots? So what does this look like in our lives? Paul said it this way in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Being crucified with Christ means that we have died to ourselves. It means that we are dead as we know it, and we live only in Christ. It means that we are dead to every facet of selfish thinking and self-saturated living. We are dead to everything self, and our lives are found only in Jesus. It means every day, every decision that we make is based upon what is Christ-honoring and Christ-exalting. It means we don't determine where we live or what kind of house we have. We don't determine what kind of car we drive or how we spend our time or our money. It means we don't determine anything about our life anymore. Jesus determines all of it. He calls the shots because we belong to him. In 1952, an American missionary named Jim Elliot, you may have heard of him, traveled to Ecuador with the intention of getting the gospel message to a previously unreached people group that had never heard about Jesus. He had spent his entire life preparing for this endeavor and was joined by his wife and daughter, along with four other men and their families. And after slowly building a relationship with this unreached tribe by way of gifts and even giving one of the tribal men an airplane ride, they decided it was safe to make contact with the rest of the tribe. On January 8th, 1956, around 10 men from the tribe came to meet the missionaries with the supposed intention of wanting to take an airplane ride like their friend had. It was then that the tribe attacked the missionaries and killed all five men that were waiting for them. Because of the persistence of their families, eventually the tribe was reached with the gospel, and they were mostly converted to become followers of Jesus. Jim Elliot gave his life for this. And the vast majority of people living in this world would consider it a great loss. Some would even consider him a fool, a foolish loss for undertaking such a risky endeavor. But you know who wouldn't have? Jim Elliot. In fact, in his diary 3 years before going to Ecuador, he wrote this quote to remind himself of why he chose the life he did. Here's the quote. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He understood the cost of following Jesus. Death to self. In his case, it led to his literal death, which to him didn't matter because by that point he had already given up his life. Jesus said, if you do not take up your cross and die to yourselves, then you cannot be my disciple. Now, does this mean that we all have to become missionaries and try to reach dangerous tribes like these with the gospel? For some of us, yes. But for most of us, no. But the principle is the same. When we come to Jesus, we surrender all for his sake, and we go where he calls us to go, and we do what he calls us to do. How this plays out in your individual life, God only knows. But what we do know is that if we are in Christ, he calls the shots. Jesus goes on to give two illustrations to further his point. The first one is in verses 28 through 30. He asks, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Now, one thing you need to know about the ancient Middle East is that it was an honor and shame culture. Your honor was everything to you. And you wouldn't dream about doing something that would possibly bring shame upon yourself, or even worse, shame upon your family. And this would obviously be true when doing something like constructing a building. He asked them, "Which of you would start building a tower without knowing if you'd be able to finish it?" And the answer is, of course, no one. To buy a plot of land and lay a foundation and then have to stop because you don't have the resources to finish would bring unthinkable shame upon someone. And the point that Jesus is making is clear. In the same way that you would never start a project like that unless you knew you could finish, you don't come to me without knowing if you can walk with me and finish with me. It is a warning against making quick, emotional decisions in the moment to follow Jesus. He is saying, don't come to me because you've got this disappointment in life or because you've got this temporary matter that you want me to deal with. Realize who it is you're coming to and realize what that means for your life. Understand the cost. This is contrary to what we often see today, isn't it? Churches today encourage emotional responses. Jesus says, no. This is serious. Think about what you're getting yourself into. John Stott said it this way: "The Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers. The ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as escapism." Jesus goes on in verses 31 and 32 to give a second illustration. He says, "Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down and first deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." He says, okay, so let's say now you're a king and you've got an army that's coming to attack you and you are grossly outmanned. Do you not sit down and figure out if there is any advantage that you have in the battle before you go and fight? Do you have maybe superior knowledge of the terrain or advanced weaponry or something, anything that gives you some sort of advantage? And if the answer is no, do you not go to the king and try to negotiate something before it gets ugly? You're going to lose either way and have to give up something either way. But if you go and tell them you don't want to fight, then at least you spare the lives of your people. You don't even have to be a military leader to know this. It's just common sense. And his point is that in life, there are certain things that have to be carefully evaluated. Going to war when you are severely outmanned is one of them. And get this. He compares that to anyone who wants to follow him. He said, you never carelessly put the lives of thousands of people at risk if you knew it was a losing battle. You'd never do that. Because that is a monumental decision that requires very careful and calculated consideration. And the same goes for following me. And in light of this, he drives home one final cost in verse 33. He says, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So number three, the third cost of following Jesus is a total disowning of our stuff. So does this literally mean that we have to get rid of everything we own and go into a life of poverty if we want to follow Jesus? Again, for some folks, maybe. Jesus told the rich young man in Mark 10, go sell all you have and give to the poor, then come and follow me. But for the majority of us, I think the point that Jesus is making is closer to what we read in Luke 16:13 when Jesus said this, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. In other words, you can't just add Jesus on top of your materialistic lifestyle as a way to add some religion or some spirituality to your life. When you come to Jesus, you thereby surrender the rights to all you own from this point forward. This means you're an owner of nothing, and you become a steward or a manager of everything that's in your possession. A great illustration of this comes from a book called The Disciple by Juan Carlos Ortiz, where he paints a picture for us of the parable of pearl of great value from Matthew 13, where Jesus says this, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Ortiz tells the story this way. A man sees this pearl and says to the merchant, I want this pearl. How much is it? The seller says, it's very expensive. How much? A lot. Well, do you think I could buy it? The man asks. Oh, yes, says the merchant. Everyone can buy it. But I thought you said it was very expensive. I did. Well, how much? Everything you have, says the seller. All right, I'll buy it. Okay, what do you have? Well, I have $10,000 in the bank. Good, $10,000. What else? That's all I have. Nothing more? Well, I have a few dollars in my pocket. How much? Let's see, $100. That's mine too, says the seller. What else do you have? That's all, nothing else. Where do you live? The seller asks. In my house. Yes, I own a home. The seller writes down, house. It's mine. Where do you expect me to sleep? In my camper? Oh, you have a camper, do you? That too. What else? Am I supposed to sleep in my car? Oh, you have a car? Yes, I own two of them. They're mine now. Look, you've taken my money, my house, my camper, and my cars. Where is my family going to live? So you have a family. Yes, I have a wife and three kids. They're mine now. Suddenly, the seller exclaims, "Oh, I almost forgot. You, yourself too. Everything becomes mine. Wife, children, house, money, cars, and you too." Then he goes on, "Now listen. I will allow you to use all these things for the time being, but don't forget that they are all mine, just as you are. And whenever I need any of them, you must give them up because I am now the owner." That's what it means to renounce all that we have. You want to be a disciple of Jesus? That's the cost. He is the Lord over everything in your life without exception. He is the owner. We are simply stewards or managers of what he has given us, and we will be judged based on how faithful we were with what belongs to our master. Scripture is clear on that. And with that in mind, Jesus goes on to say one more thing, which actually seems kind of out of place here with the rest of these verses. Verses 34 and 35, he says, "Salt is good." You're like, what? What's all that have to do with those? "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Here's where Jesus is going with that. He's given one final illustration, one last picture of what happens when someone does not consider the cost of following him, but chooses to follow after him anyway. First, he said they're like someone who builds a tower and, to their embarrassment, are unable to finish it, and they are ridiculed because of it. Then he says they're like a king going to war who doesn't consider the magnitude of what they're getting themselves into, and they suffer the damaging effects of such a decision. Now, he says, they're like salt that has lost its taste. Nowadays, we usually think of salt primarily as a flavor enhancer, but back then they viewed salt primarily as a preservative to keep food from spoiling. And in this case, Jesus was referring specifically to salt that came from the Dead Sea, and it had to be processed in a certain way. And if it wasn't processed specifically as it needed to, then it would become corrupt and it would lose its saltiness. And at that point, it becomes useless. You cannot use it for anything. You can't use it to preserve food. You don't even throw it into the garden or into the manure pile because then it will go down and corrupt your soil. It has become, like we talked about a couple weeks ago, the church in Laodicea. Absolutely useless. This is the fate of someone who does not consider the cost of following Jesus. This is the fate of those who make hasty, emotional decisions. They don't realize what they're getting themselves into, and eventually they become worthless in terms of kingdom purposes. They become useless. And Jesus made it very clear to the church in Laodicea that a useless person is like lukewarm water. He wants to spit them out of his mouth. When we think about it like that, it's only by grace that he gives us these warnings, these costs of what it means to follow after him. This is heavy stuff. I get it. This passage is difficult to read. It's difficult to hear. It's difficult to preach. And some of us, when we hear it, we tend to wonder, are we actually following Jesus? That's natural. That's normal. When you hear something as convicting as this, you say, am I actually following Jesus? Or am I even willing to continue following after considering the cost? If that's where you are today, that's normal. Let me tell you, that is normal when you read something like this. So as we begin to wrap up here, let me offer you a little bit of encouragement. I beat you up. I know. Not my choice, it's just what the text is. I don't have a choice in the matter. So let me encourage you just a little bit. In Hebrews 11, 24 through 26, we have three little verses here about Moses that give us some perspective on this. "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Here it is. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. That's key. Moses could have lived an easy, painless, fun life, essentially as the grandson of Pharaoh. He could have had everything he ever wanted. But he refused. Why? Who would do that? The answer is someone who realizes that having Jesus far surpasses anything the world has to offer. That's the key to this whole deal. That's it. And when you consider what you get when you get Jesus, it's not even close. Yes, Jesus calls us to a total devotion, a love that makes our love for our family look like hate, but he's not calling us to some unrequited love. Get this. The love and devotion he is calling us to doesn't even compare to the love that he has for us. And he calls us to deny ourselves and take up our cross to follow him, which is nothing when you consider that he literally took up a cross on our behalf and died the death that we deserved. And he calls us to become stewards of everything that we own, essentially giving up ownership of all we have. But giving up everything is exactly what he did when he left the riches of heaven to put on sinful flesh and dwell among us. And in light of what he has already done, we can hardly consider anything we have to give up for him to be a sacrifice. We get Jesus. We get the better end of the deal by a landslide. It's not even close. If you're a follower of Jesus, the only sacrifice that is made in the Christian life is the one made by Jesus himself to pay your penalty so you could come to him and follow him. That's the sacrifice. Anything that we have to surrender in response to that isn't even worth comparing. So where do we go from here? By asking the same question we asked as we began this morning. Are you willing to follow Jesus on his terms? For some of us who have never put our faith and trust in Jesus, it means we consider the cost of doing so. But I hope by now it's become clear that it's a no-brainer. I want to encourage you to consider and come to him. Lay it all at his feet. And if you're already a follower of Jesus, this means that we have to ask ourselves this question. What am I holding back from Jesus? Is there someone, something, or some area of my life that I have kept from him? We need to figure that out. Ask him, what am I keeping from you? He'll let you know. And then repent. Give it up. He demands our all. Our everything. And if you're following Jesus and haven't gotten this exactly right, don't panic. Okay, that's okay. That's probably all of us to some extent. Even the disciples didn't get it right all the time. Peter himself, after he explicitly said he would not do it, denied Jesus 3 times. But you know what Peter and the rest of the disciples didn't do? When they realized what it was they were holding back, they didn't hold on to it any longer. They gave it up. They repented. And Jesus restored them and empowered them to faithfully follow him as he will do for us. Are you willing to follow Jesus on his terms? He demands our everything. Let's not keep anything from him any longer. We come to the Lord's table every Sunday to remember that Jesus gave up everything for us. He left the riches of heaven to become poor. He left glory to become sin for us. We take the bread to remember his body that he sacrificed for us, and we take the cup to remember his blood that was shed for us, so that we could give up everything to follow him. If you are a follower of Jesus, then we invite you to come forward this morning as we continue to worship and take communion. Don't drink out of the cup. Just take a piece of the bread off, dip it in there. We've had people do that before, so got to give you a fair warning. Just take it off, dip it, and you're welcome to continue worshiping. I'll be in the back if you need someone to talk to or someone to pray with. I'd be glad to do that. But let's just take this time to continue to worship. Could you stand with me, please? Father, we just thank you for your word. This is a difficult word to hear, particularly for those who are earnestly seeking to follow you and to be faithful in following after you. So we come to you this morning and we ask for the strength to do what you've called us to do. Help us to see the things of this world as they are, as fleeting, temporary things that are not worth comparing to Jesus, not worth comparing to the eternal. Help us to follow you, whatever that means for each of us individually and whatever that means for us corporately as a church. Help us to, after today, whenever we mess up and we realize that we are keeping something else from you, help us to identify that and give it up. We know that our sanctification and our following after you is a process, and we know that our path to holiness, Father, is not going to happen overnight. And so we just pray that you continue working in our lives and showing us those things and help us to be faithful. And when we recognize what those things are, we're keeping from you, and we just give those up. And we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.